Now, over the last few weeks, we've been hearing stories of light and life from John's Gospel as Jesus encounters different people. And the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at John chapter 3, where Jesus has this intriguing encounter with a man named Nicodemus, who seeks him out by night, and they have a conversation together. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've introduced that conversation and we've got up to the end of John chapter 3, verse 15. And the next verse that we come to, John 3, 16, is arguably the best known sentence in the whole New Testament, if not in the entire Bible. And so our reading this morning is a short one, but it's an important one. And under the chairs here in the church, there should be a red Bible like this. I've seen a few of you reaching and taking it, and you might think, well, what's the use in looking up just one verse? But we will be dotting around different passages later on, so you may find it helpful to find John's Gospel in the church Bibles. And this particular passage is on page 1066. So it's just one verse. I'm going to read it once, and then I suggest that we read it a second time and we'll say it together. So this is God's word, and this is John 3, verse 16. So listen once, and then we'll say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Let me pray. God, our Father, we've heard from your word, words that to many are familiar. We ask that you would help us to be ready to receive them and to take hold of all that you hold out for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I wonder how many people who recognize or even cherish those words would struggle to tell you what words come immediately before them or immediately after them, because these words are often taken by themselves, plucked out of context. And sometimes, even in Glasgow, I've sometimes seen just the reference, 3:16, scrawled in graffiti on a wall. Or perhaps you've seen, remember the Brazilian football team doing this, where they, in celebrating the end of the match, they ripped off their football strips and underneath they had T-shirts, again, with the verse scrawled across in marker pen. And so often as we encounter these words, the nighttime conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus has faded from view. And in fact, the whole of John's Gospel has been set to one side. It's just that one sentence is taken, left to stand alone and speak for itself. Now, of course, in a sense, if you were in some sort of strange desert island discs scenario where you were asked to choose just one verse that you could keep and hold on to, you could do a lot worse than to take that one verse, John 3:16, that seems to set out, proclaim very clearly something about God's love and God's grace that seems to invite from us some response, an invitation to believe, and sets out in very stark terms the difference that that makes. And so this verse, whether it's familiar or unfamiliar, whether or not you understand it, whether or not you're willing to take it seriously, on the face of it, it has the ring of good news. And that verse does say a lot on its own, but there is a reason why we have all the other verses and chapters in John's Gospel. And these words say more, not less, when we remember that these words were spoken by a particular person to another. And they say more and not less when we keep in view the one who is saying them. The person who speaks here of God's love is someone who knew that love, who knew that love completely. And the one who speaks of God's love for the world is someone who would demonstrate that love on a level that we could see and grasp. We see that love take shape in friendship, in words spoken, in time together, in action taken. In giving his one and only Son, God is not like a chess player who's willing to let go of a valued piece in one part of the board in order to secure a greater advantage somewhere else. As we look through the whole of John's Gospel, it becomes clear that this one and only Son is no mere pawn. In the words of Jesus' own prayer in John 17, "The Father has loved me before the creation of the world." And Jesus talks about love and displays a love towards others in the whole of his life. And of course, it's easy for any of us to talk about love than to demonstrate it. And often when we talk about love or even say, "I love you," it's in a cheap way. It's a sticking plaster to cover over some hurt or disappointment. The kind of love that is in view here is not cheap and it's not superficial. The kind of love that Jesus deals with, the kind of love he will demonstrate with people, is a love that takes place in a situation where he is under scrutiny, where empty talk will be shown up. And we sit today like this around a table as if ready to share a meal, to help us remember a meal that Jesus shared with his friends, where amid the food and the wine he spoke to them about difficult things and important things. And he spoke to them about love. And Jesus was able and willing to speak about love, his love for his friends, without any sense of irony or embarrassment. As Jesus speaks about love, he does nothing to cheapen it or diminish what it means. Instead, he elevates it. And so we find in John 15, in that upper room around the meal table, Jesus says this. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And so these words speak of a complete self-giving for the sake of another. And they are spoken by Jesus in the knowledge that he, in love, will do exactly this. He will give his life for his own. So they are not an impractical ideal, although they are demanding. Jesus does not ask of his friends what he is unwilling or unprepared to do himself. But he does ask it of others. Immediately before those words, he says to his friends, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." When Jesus speaks about love, when he asks or even commands it of others, it is a greater love, a love that will come into focus as he goes to the cross, a love that finds expression in self-giving, in setting aside any notion of self-preservation or entitlement. So Jesus speaks about love with friends in the intense, personal, intimate atmosphere of that Last Supper. But he says no more there than what he'd already said in public amidst the scrutiny of his critics. If we were to look in John chapter 10, we find there Jesus speaking to a group of Pharisees. And it so happens that Nicodemus, for whom Jesus speaks about God's love that gives the only Son, was also a Pharisee. So was Paul, who would write much of the rest of our New Testament. The Pharisees were a very serious group who had in mind a very clear idea of the change that was needed, the change they wanted to see, the change that they trusted God wanted to see in their generation. And they had a concern that Jesus should not get in the way of that. And Jesus, in speaking to that group of Pharisees, offers in his words a picture of his love and the lengths to which that love would take him. And the picture he offers is of a good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And the impression Jesus gives is of extraordinary care. The care that is attentive not just to the whole, the flock, but to each individual. A care that is demonstrating a presence that cultivates trust and familiarity. And of course, those who heard the words, what they had in mind, a picture of a shepherd, it was not a picture of a comfortable life. It was a life that would sometimes be dangerous. Sheep are hopelessly vulnerable. And the shepherd's job was sometimes to be the deterrent to the wild animal or the would-be thief. And a negligent hired hand might well run away at the first sign of trouble. Whereas a decent shepherd would do the job properly. They would stand their ground. But the good shepherd that Jesus speaks of will lay down his life willingly in the place of the sheep. For their sake he will die so that they might live. So John 10:14-15, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." And although Jesus is using a picture here, it's not cryptic or difficult. Jesus is saying, look, I am the shepherd. And these sheep are people who are bound to him through this mutual knowing. They are his own, they are his friends. And yet this act of laying down his life is above and beyond what anyone might reasonably demand or expect. And yet that is exactly what he will do. He will lay down his life deliberately and voluntarily. What he will do is a gift. It is not an obligation. He goes on to say, "The reason my Father loves me is I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Now here Jesus doesn't use the word love, but he is speaking of a greater love. But those who hear those words, even those words of love, find only ammunition to stir up the sense of controversy and to harden their opposition to Jesus. And there and then there is an attempt to seize Jesus, and he's forced to go into the remote regions around the Jordan. Now, at this point, we have to see that if Jesus's talk of being a good shepherd was only talk, he would have remained in those remote places out of the way. Out of the way, he would be out of harm's way. But love is not so prudent. Whilst Jesus is out of the way, out of harm's way, his friends Mary and Martha send word of their brother Lazarus. "Lord, the one you love is ill," is the message. And at that point, Jesus willingly returns to a situation where his life is under threat for the sake of his friends and for the sake of the one he loves. And in John 11, verse 8, his disciples, Jesus' friend, they question the wisdom of all this. They say to him, "But Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?" But Jesus knows what it will mean to go back, and he will not be convinced that there is any other way. And then seeing Jesus' determination to go despite the danger or the risk or the extent to which he would make himself vulnerable, one of the disciples, Thomas, pipes up and he says, well, let's also go that we may die with him. And there is an irony there because Jesus will, in the ensuing events, lay down his life. But of course, Thomas and the rest will not stick around. So Jesus and his disciples make the ill-advised journey and they arrive seemingly too late. Lazarus, Jesus' friend, the one he loves, has not survived his illness, and the mourners have come together by the tomb. And Jesus is not unmoved by the anguish of his friends. He weeps. And seeing, though perhaps misunderstanding his tears, those who are looking on say, see how he loved him. Now Jesus goes to that place of grief. He goes to that place of death, knowing that in the end he will bring life. He knows what will happen next, that Lazarus will walk free from his tomb. And he goes there to that place, knowing it will set in motion the forces that will lead to his own death. And sure enough, reports from the graveside reach Jerusalem. They reach the ears of his critics. And we read in John 11:53, so from that day, they plotted to take his life. Why does Jesus do it? Well, the answer's on the screen, and we're not left guessing for long. As Jesus goes to Jerusalem, as he goes for the Passover festival, we read at the beginning of John 13, verse 1, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And those big words about love are immediately followed by John's account of that meal between Jesus and his friends, that Last Supper together. A meal between friends that begins with painful awkwardness as Jesus, of his own accord, lays down his robe. And although he is their master and their teacher, he is the one who takes the place of a humble servant. And so he gets down and he washes the day's sweat and dust and grit and grime from their feet. And he does this, although there is no obligation upon him to do it. He does it on his own initiative. He does it despite protest, and he does it out of love. And this embarrasses his disciples. And yet they still don't see that this is only a foretaste of what he will endure for their sakes. As he was prepared to lay down his robe and serve, he will lay down his life. And he will die the kind of death that is worthy only for the least worthy. And he will do it for them. He will do it out of love. And so through John's gospel, we have this picture of the love of Jesus for his friends, for a Mary, for a Martha, for a James or a John. A love that reflects the Father's love for his one and only Son. A reminder again of Jesus' prayer, Father, you loved me before the creation of the world. And so we come back to John 3, where the same Jesus speaks to Nicodemus and says to him, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Nicodemus hears these words as he looks into the face of someone who knows the full extent of what love demands. And Nicodemus is listening to someone who, in their words, in the things they say, and in their actions, their gesture, their touch, will communicate the depths and the fullness of God's love in friendship, in service, in kindness, in selfless, self-giving love. So by night, Nicodemus goes to meet a teacher, but in reality, he encounters both the gift of God and the one who gives it. He's looking into the face of the person in whom life is found. It's there right in front of him. And the question will be, what will he do? How will he respond? As we sit round this table, we say, well, this is not our table. This is the table of the one and only Son, the table of Jesus. And around this table, we're invited to take hold of what God has given. And the question is there for us, what will we do? We don't bring anything to the table. All we have is our empty hands. And what is on offer is a gift that is given out of love. And it's a love that we're invited to know for ourselves. It's a love that we're invited to share with others. And as we take the bread and as we drink the wine, we are to think of the one who said those words in John 3:16. And to recognize that in his face, in the face of Jesus, that the psalmist's prayer is answered. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but may have eternal life. Amen.